Our church family is celebrating this morning. On Friday night, Celine Rodriguez made her decision to be a follower of Jesus and obeyed the gospel and was baptized into Jesus Christ. And that follows on the heels of Allie Wooster, who just a few weeks before had also made that same decision. And I know that we join with their families in rejoicing for them. It's wonderful when anybody makes a decision to follow Jesus, but when it's your kid, that's a special occasion, isn't it? And for our family, it's good to see our kids making a decision to follow Jesus. So I'd encourage you this morning to seek out these young ladies and to encourage them as they begin their walk with Jesus. This morning, I want to invite your attention to John chapter 7. If you will go there in your Bible, we'll spend some time looking at this episode from the life of Jesus in John 7. While you're turning, let me just set the stage a little bit for what's going on in this chapter. It's 6 months before the death of Jesus. It's the fall of the year, probably around mid-October by our calendar, and the Jews are headed to the city of Jerusalem to observe the Feast of Tabernacles, which was a reminder of the years that they had spent wandering in the wilderness. And on this particular occasion, as they're gathering for the feast, Jesus decides that he is not going to go up with the rest of his family, although he's being pressured about that by his brothers. When they all leave to go, he remains behind. And so at the beginning of the feast, he is not there, but it is like he is, because everybody is talking about him. Even in his absence, he is still the center of attention. Look down at verse number 11. This is John 7, verse 11. It says, "So the Jews were seeking him at the feast, and they were saying, 'Where is he? Why isn't he here?' Everybody's wondering. Verse 12, there was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him. Some were saying, 'He is a good man.' Others were saying, 'No, on the contrary, he leads the people astray.' Yet no one was talking openly of him for fear of the Jews." So you kind of get the scene of what's going on here. He's not there, but everybody's anticipating him, and they're looking for him. And while they're looking for him, there's this undercurrent of conversation, people talking about him. And notice how the opinions are divided. Some think he's a good guy. And others are saying, "Oh, no, he is a deceiver." So could you imagine what those conversations sounded like? I mean, it's like election season in America. They are not together, and they're having these arguments about Jesus. And so when he finally does make his way to the feast, those arguments already taking place are just intensified. If you look down to verse 20, some had accused Jesus of having a demon because he refers to their efforts to put him to death. Others were wondering if he was the Christ because he's out teaching publicly and the authorities aren't doing anything about that. Yet still they have their doubts. Some are wondering about him and beginning to believe in him because of the signs that he was performing. And then one of the most interesting episodes is late in verse 46 when the authorities finally send someone, they send some guards, and they say, go arrest this guy. And they come back empty-handed. And those over them are saying, "Where is he? Why didn't you bring him?" And they say, "Because no one's ever talked like this guy does." Can you see that? The guys sent to arrest him are so overwhelmed with his teaching that they just leave and walk away and come back empty-handed. Look at verse 37. In John 7 and verse 37, it says, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.' But he spoke this of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now watch verse 40. "Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, certainly this is a prophet. And, verse 41, others were saying, this is the Christ. Still others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? So a division occurred among the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one was laying hands on him. When I read all of that that's going on in John 7, I will admit that I take a little comfort in that. Because it sounds to me that the people of that time, while Jesus is literally on the scene there with them, the people of that time were as divided in their opinion about him as people are today. Do you see that? And it really all comes down to one single issue. They are divided about the identity of Jesus. Who is he? Just like people are divided today about the answer to that question. Who is Jesus? There are still some people, oddly enough, today who say that Jesus is a mythical character. He's like Little Red Riding Hood. People have made up stories about him, but he's not a person that ever really existed. Others would contend that the historical evidence absolutely will not allow for that. Jesus certainly was a real person, but the stories about him have been so exaggerated as they've been retold over and over and over again, and his teaching has been corrupted as men have added their own ideas to it. And so some believe that if you go back far enough, there really was a Jesus, but we can't know anything about how he lived or what he did, and we certainly can't know anything about what he said. Others today wouldn't go that far. They would say, well, I believe Jesus is a great philosopher. As down through history, we've had other great philosophers. Just put Jesus in the same category as those guys. And he taught some great things. We can learn from him, although it was a long time ago. And we don't know how relevant his teaching may be to our culture today. At least it's worth our considerations. And some would say, that doesn't go far enough. Our Jehovah's Witness friends would say, Jesus was not just a great philosopher, but he was an angel from heaven. And yet I know as y'all listen to me offer all those options today, that they're dissatisfying to you, aren't they? I mean, under ordinary circumstances, some of those things sound really complimentary, high praise. And yet you and I believe so much more about Jesus that to us, they strike us as inadequate, if not insulting. Jesus isn't merely a good man or a great philosopher. He's not an angel from heaven. He is God from heaven. Deity who came and lived among us in a human body. He is the Lamb of God that we just celebrated with his memorial, who takes away the sin of the world. He is King Jesus, to whom every human being ought to bow the knee and hear his voice and do what he says. He is the central character of the Bible story. Everything, brothers and sisters, everything we believe hinges on the answer to this question. Here's my question. And I think periodically we need to think about questions like this. How do we know that we're right about who he is? How do we know that our view of Jesus isn't exaggerated? We believe others' view of him is inadequate. Not just a great philosopher, not an angel. Well, how do we know that he's God in the flesh? How do we know the things that we believe about him are true? I want to invite you to think with me about this question this morning and the way that we answer the question and whether or not what we believe is reasonable. And I am sure that in your minds you're already making the connections, right? We're looking to Jesus this year. And my question is, Why would we spend a year doing that? Why would we spend a year looking to Jesus? Is he worthy of that? And I think that answer all hinges on this issue of his identity. And so it struck me that early on here in January, it'd be important to lay a stone like this in the foundation of our work this year. Sometimes we need to go back and rehearse these fundamentals. Maybe when you saw that question on the slide, you thought to yourself, I don't need to think about this. I know who Jesus is. I've known it for a long time. Nobody's going to change my mind about that. I may just doze off during the rest of this thing this morning. So if you're kind of thinking, I don't really know I need this, can I invite you to hang with me for a little while this morning? Because even if you're thoroughly convinced of this, you may need to help someone else get thoroughly convinced of this, okay? So let's think a little bit about how we answer this question. Who is Jesus? And it seems to me that if we're going to deal with this question, the place to start is with the claims that Jesus made about himself. Doesn't that make sense? That any consideration of his identity ought to start at that place. Who did he say that he was? In fact, that is in part what made Jesus a controversial figure. People did not like him because they didn't like what he said about himself. And I would submit to you, when you understand what he said about himself, it actually is helpful in this discussion of his identity because it starts removing some options from the table. And we'll illustrate that as we go through this morning. So we could actually do a whole lesson just on the claims of Jesus. Actually do a whole class on that. There's a lot to be said about that. So I whittled this down to seven things we see in the book of John, okay? Because we're going to be reading John this year, and so I just picked these seven. The list could be longer, okay? But think about these. Starting in John chapter 5, where we have this episode where Jesus is being persecuted for healing on the Sabbath. And in John 5, he makes this, it seems to be to me and you kind of an innocent statement. In John 5, he says in response to that, my Father is working until now, and I myself is working. Sounds pretty tame, right? But notice the reaction of his adversaries. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Why? Why would they want to kill him just because he said, my Father is working till now, and I am working till now? Obviously, the language has more to it than what we may see on the surface. The text goes on to say, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, there it is, and making himself equal with God. Oh, yeah, there was more to the language. Again and again and again, and you'll see this as we work through this series of slides, that as Jesus makes claims about himself, it isn't just that his adversaries disagree, they are ready to kill him. Why? Why are they ready to kill him here? Because he's blaspheming in their mind. Because they understand his language to mean that he is making a claim to be divine. Notice also, a little bit later in John 5, this time verse 21, notice this. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Jesus claims to be the source of life, to give life. And notice his connection to the Father. Just as the Father, God in heaven, does this, so do I. That claim to be able to do the kinds of things God does. And then in John 5, a little bit later, next verse down, verse 22, he would say this, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, watch this, so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. Do you see what Jesus says there? I deserve the same honor that you give to the Father. And then in John 6, verse 35, that great Bread of Life sermon, Randy. What does Jesus say about himself? He said, I am. I am the bread of life. Again, I am the source of life. Watch this go. Keep reading. It said, he who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. Watch this. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I have come down from heaven. The bread. Think about the manna, right? Old Testament working in there, Jeff. Think about the manna from heaven. I am the bread that comes down from heaven. And then in John chapter 8 and verse 58, Jesus makes this statement. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. He claimed to have existed before Abraham. And again, his critics see the implication there. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. Realize that's their method of execution. They're going to put him to death on the spot. Why? For blasphemy. They understood the implications of what he was saying. He's claiming to be eternal like the Father. And then in John 10 and verse 30, again speaking to his critics, he says, I and the Father are one. And again, maybe to me and you, we read that and we think, okay, what's the big deal? Maybe he means they're one in purpose or they're one in mission. That's not what he's saying. Watch, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Over and over again, Jesus says things and they're ready to put him to death because they counted it as blasphemy. So Jesus answered, said to them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? That is so interesting that he says it that way. Remember that idea. I did many good works from the Father. We're going to circle back to that this morning. Which of the good works, which of the miracles are you stoning me for? The Jews answered, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. They got it. They knew what he was saying. One more. I chose seven because seven just feels like a biblically appropriate number, doesn't it? This time from John 20. This is the occasion where Jesus and Thomas finally connect. Remember Thomas said, unless I see the wounds, I'm not going to believe. And so, Jesus says, Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here with your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas answered and said, my Lord and my God. And brothers and sisters, if Jesus wasn't claiming to be God, this was the moment to fix that, right? The next words of Jesus should have been, no, Thomas, you're not getting any of this right. I'm not claiming to be God. I'm just an angel. He didn't say that. What he did say, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who do not see and yet believe. What does Jesus say? I want everybody to believe the same thing that you have believed. It is an impressive collection of claims, isn't it? And I would suggest to you, claims that reframe the discussion of who he is. Because Jesus said these things about himself, it eliminates some of the possibilities we consider. Do you see that? For example, Jesus could not have been an angel. That's not possible. Why do I say that? Well, he never claimed to be an angel. Our Jehovah Witnesses, friends, are just wrong about that. But angels don't claim to be equal with God. Angels aren't willing to receive worship from other people, which Jesus was willing to do. Let me add as well that Jesus could not have barely been a great philosopher. Jesus couldn't have even been merely a good man. Why do I say that? Because good men don't allow themselves to be worshipped as God. And great philosophers do not claim to deserve the honor that belongs only to God. Great philosophers do not allow others to call them God. Do you see it? C.S. Lewis, I thought, stated this perfectly. And so I'm going to throw his statement up here so you can consider it as well. Lewis said, I'm trying to prevent here for anyone from saying the really foolish thing people often say about him, and that's this. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. Lewis says, that is one thing we must not say. And then he adds, a man who was merely a man who said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. Does that make sense? Do you see that? You can't be a great philosopher and tell everybody you're God. I tell you what is possible. Jesus could be a liar. He could be the greatest con man in history. And we've all been duped by him this morning. That's a possibility. He could also be a nut job. Someone who ran around saying he was God and really believing it when he wasn't. He could have been right about all those claims. But I think those are the only possibilities. And even if they are repugnant to me and you, that doesn't mean they're not true. So the question is, again, how do we know that Jesus is who we think he is? How do we know these claims he made about himself are actually legitimate claims? Listen, folks. This isn't just the thing you have to blindly accept to be a Christian. It's not as though you say to yourself, well, there ain't any evidence for this, but I want to be a Christian. I want the hope Christians have, so I'm just going to accept it as true without any evidence. Jesus doesn't want it that way. Look at John chapter 10, verse 37. You've heard Jeff and I talk about this before. John 10, verse 37. I really like this passage because I think Jesus just puts it all on the table. In verse 37, he says, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. Do y'all see that? You know, all the time, you and I as Christians are criticized as having blind faith. We just believe without the evidence. And I want you to know right here in verse 37 of John chapter 10, Jesus says exactly the opposite. Jesus says, if there is no evidence, don't believe it. And he isn't talking about random stuff. He's talking about him. If there's no evidence, my claims are true, you shouldn't believe me. Are you with me on that? A Christian's faith is not a blind faith. Now watch verse 38. He says, but if I do them, that is, if I do the works of the Father. In other words, if there is actual evidence that my claims are true, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Jesus appeals to the people who don't believe in him to carefully consider the evidence. And he said, even if you don't like me personally, follow the evidence. Where does it lead? It makes me think about Nicodemus in John chapter 3 and verse 2. Remember what Nicodemus said when he came to Jesus? He's interested in Jesus, not because it was popular to be interested in Jesus, but because he had seen the signs and he'd drawn a conclusion. He said, nobody can do what you do unless God's with him. I know that. And so, folks, that's what Jesus invites us to do too. Not blindly to accept him. He never asks us to do that. We should never do that. We should only believe what is true. And so that brings us to the question of his works. Did Jesus give us any reason to believe that his claims were true? And so I want to conclude this morning with a second list, okay? I'm going to throw up what we know about the works of Jesus and let you decide. Did he provide enough evidence to convince us that his claims are true? First of all, consider his miracles of healing. In Matthew chapter 4, in verse 23, we're going to read this just in a couple of weeks before we get out of January. Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, we have this great summary statement. Text says, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. So here goes Jesus. He goes out into these crowds, into these multitudes, and he starts performing miracles of healing. And that could be a whole nother list. Healed all kinds of stuff. Matthew 8, he heals fever. Luke 17, he heals leprosy, incurable and terminal. John 9, it's blindness. Luke 5, it's paralysis. All kinds of maladies in the human body. Withered hand, those who were lame, those who couldn't speak. How about Luke 22? When Peter lops off Malchus' ear in the garden. Jesus reattaches instantly. Miraculously. What are we to do with a guy that could pick up a severed ear off the ground and walk over and reattach it? What are we to make of somebody that can do that? He demonstrated the power to provide in John 6, in John 2. In John 6, he takes a meal for a boy and feeds thousands and thousands of people. In John 2, at a wedding, he takes some barrels of water and immediately makes them into wine. What do we do with a man who can do things like that? This is one of my favorite. In John chapter 8, verse 26, disciples are in the boat and the storm comes up. And he speaks and calms the storm. That one I can rate to a little bit because I bet like many of you, my hurricane count right now I think is about 6. And I've just gotten to the point when I see the radar and see one of those things coming my way, I wish I had the power to calm the storm. What do we do with a man who can speak to the weather? What are we to make of him? And of course, more impressive than any of that in John chapter 11, is that Jesus raises the dead. He raised Lazarus from the dead. He raises a body. Jeff talked about the body of Jesus not undergoing decay, the body of Lazarus already undergoing decay, already beginning to smell. Jesus calls a smelling, rotting corpse to life out of the tomb. Power over death. What do we do with someone like that? What do we make of them? I know some people will say, do we really know Jesus did those things? That's a whole nother sermon, right? There's evidence, compelling evidence for the miracles of Jesus. Can I give you just one piece of that evidence? How about the evidence provided by his enemies? It's interesting to me that of all the accusations made against Jesus, and there are many scandalous, awful things his enemies said about him, you know one thing they never said? They never said, you know, he really didn't work the miracle. They never said that. Over the last 40 years that I've been preaching, I promise you, I've been to many, many, many faith healing services. And if you had interviewed me after the service as I was walking out the door, you would know what I would have said. There was no miracle performed here tonight. Nothing happened that was supernatural. Not ever. Not close. That's not what his enemy said. In Matthew 12, in verse 22, the text says, and a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, this cannot be the son of David, can he? Notice, the crowds know They have witnessed something extraordinary. We have seen a miracle. And that's a problem for the adversaries of Jesus. They've got to answer that. So verse 24, when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." He just did that by the power of Satan, which was really a silly thing to say. And Jesus points that out, verse 25. And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" What a foolish thing to say. But frankly, right in this moment, I'm kind of glad they said it. The accusation is helpful because you know what it proves? That even his adversaries recognize that something supernatural, a miracle, had taken place. And all they could try to do was criticize the source of the power. And when they did that, they looked foolish. I wondered if I would get to this point of the sermon and some of you would be frustrated because I haven't gotten to the best evidence yet. And I have been saving the best for last, right? If you are still in Matthew 12, if you look down to verse 38, there is one last piece of evidence which is more compelling than all of the others. Verse 38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Give us the proof." Odd request, since they had seen the signs. But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves a sign, yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." The resurrection is ultimately the most compelling piece of evidence that the claims of Jesus were true. Jesus told his followers, "The time is coming when we're going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be killed and buried and I will rise on the third day." And sure enough, 3 days later, the Roman guards had been stationed to make sure that didn't happen. 3 days later, on Sunday morning, the tomb was empty. But for his enemies, it was so much worse than that, because it wasn't just that there was no body. There was a body. It just kept showing up everywhere, alive again. Hundreds of people saw him alive. His enemies had nothing. How do we know that's true? Again, that's a lot of evidence we're not going to get into this morning. Can I just say this? We know it's true because it was witnessed. And the witness testimony has been recorded for us. People who were on scene, who saw it, saw him die, saw him buried, saw the tomb empty, saw him alive. Can we be sure they were honest? They would die for it. Many of them died because they refused to recant. "I saw him alive. I saw him dead. I saw him buried. I saw the tomb empty. I saw him alive again." People like that can't be trusted, brothers and sisters. Nobody can. So what do we have? Certainty about the identity of Jesus. He is God who came and lived among us. And he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he is the King to whom every knee should bow in humble obedience. And for the Kleinwood church family, he is worth looking to. We look to him as our helper. We look to him as our hope in the face of certain death and the grave. And we look to him as our healer of the disease far worse than things that afflict the physical body. Jesus came to heal us from the most terrible disease, the disease of sin. Before we're done today, it might be there's someone here that needs that healing. You need the salvation that the Lamb of God provided. I hope you go away this morning convinced that Jesus really is who he claimed to be. But more than that, he can be that for you. He can rescue you from your sins and deliver you from that slavery. Do you need that today? Brian has chosen a song designed to encourage us to do the same thing that Celine did, that Allie did, to make the choice to follow Jesus. Will you decide that today? If you're ready, we want so much to help you. You can let us know by making your way to the front right now while we stand, while we sing.